Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. Psalm 8 and verses 3 and 4. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And our subject this evening is, what is man? What is man? Well, we will be considering, of course, this 8th Psalm as we continue in our new series, the Psalms that we treasure. Last week, of course, we considered the first Psalm, Psalm 1, and there was in that Psalm, as you may recall, a contrast presented between two types of men, the only two types of men in the world, those who are blessed and those that are ungodly, the blessed man and the ungodly man. That's what we saw in Psalm 1. And we considered how the Lord looks upon those two groups of men in this life and, of course, for all eternity. When that day of judgment comes, the Lord will appear and he will separate the two groups of men, the only two groups of men on earth. And one group will be cast away. Remember, they are like the chaff in the wind, so easily removed. Chaff is to be removed. Chaff is to be separated from the wheat. And so that's the unbeliever. That's the state of the unbeliever. The unbeliever may seem so strong now, may seem very confident now, but one day they will be as chaff before the wind. They will be so easily removed. Whereas the blessed man, the one who lives in the favor of God, in the approval of God, he will be forever blessed. He is depicted as a tree. Remember, that was the illustration, a tree planted by those rivers of water whose leaf does not wither. In other words, everlasting, an heir of everlasting life. Those were the two types, the two kinds of men presented to us in Psalm 1. But here in Psalm 8, well, we go a little deeper than that, and the question is posed, what is man? What exactly is man? So we've considered the two types of men, but what exactly is man, or who is man? And of course, there is nowhere else where we can find the answer to that question other than in the scriptures, in the word of God. Without the word of God, man is lost. Man does not know who he is, or man has a very mistaken view of who he is. And it has often been said, I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who used to say this the most often, that man without the Bible, man without God, simultaneously at the same time, makes too much of himself and too little of himself. On the one hand, man makes too much of himself in that he elevates himself above God. He says to himself, it is not God who knows best, it is man who knows best. In fact, there is no God. Man will say that to himself. God is invented. God is a creation of man himself. And it is man who is in charge of all things. He is in charge of his destiny. He's in charge of his identity. He has the right to define himself as he pleases. Man has the power to change the world, to create a better world, a better future. We don't have to look to God to save us. We can save ourselves. And so in this way, man makes too much of himself. That's the wrong view of man. But then on the other hand, simultaneously, At the same time, he makes too little of himself. He claims that he is, in fact, no better than an animal. He's just an evolved animal, nothing special about man at all. We're all here just by accident. There's no meaning, no great meaning at all to our lives, no great deep purpose to our lives, nothing more to us other than flesh and blood. People will say they have no souls. Soul has been invented. And people will also deny that we are made in the image of God. We are just evolved animals. We are here just by chance. We are advanced apes. So man, simultaneously, he will make too much of himself on the one hand and too little of himself on the other hand. But what is the truth? What is the right way to look at man? What is man? Well, God willing, as we examine this psalm this evening, we will be blessed with the right view. We must have the right view of who we are and of who man is. Now, of course, this is a psalm of David, the writer, of course, of the majority of the psalms. And we read that right at the beginning, just under the title, Psalm 8, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. So it's to the chief musician. The psalms, of course, were intended for public worship to be sung. So this was to be sung collectively in worship. And it's upon Gittith. Now, it's a little unclear what that word means, or there are, as always, divided opinions. That term also appears under other psalms, Psalms 81 and 84. Now, the best guess is that it was most likely a musical instrument, or at the very least a tune, that was associated with Gath, which is a Philistine city. The Gittites were those who were from Gath. And we know that David dwelt in that city for a while, at one point when he was fleeing from Saul, from King Saul. He lived in Gath with King Achish of Gath. So perhaps it is not surprising that an instrument or a tune of Gath has been associated with David. But this is the best speculation we can make to the chief musician upon Gittith. But it's most certainly a psalm of David, although we are not clear exactly when it was written. Some suggest that it was written when David was with the king of Gath and fleeing from King Saul, but it's difficult to pin it down. Others say this is at the very end of his life, and the Lord, and David rather is, well, he is just marveling at the grandeur of God. And he makes this profound observation in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. And so as we begin to consider this psalm, I have my first heading here, which is man in creation. Man in creation. So the picture that is being presented to us in these two verses is of David looking up at the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, he's looking up at the moon and the stars. And of course, he is acknowledging that this is the work of God's hands. And he's acknowledging the Creator. He's not worshiping the moon. He's not worshiping the stars. Remember, we were considering this on the Lord's Day, how men worship the creation rather than the Creator. That is what the pagan world does. They look at the moon, they look at the stars, they look at the sun, they worship those things. But David is not doing that at all. He's not worshiping the creature more than the Creator. In fact, David is saying, what he's saying here is that creation is glorious. Yes, creation is glorious only because there is a glorious Creator. So he's worshiping the glorious Creator. He's seeking his face, the Creator God. And of course, when he's looking at these things, when he considers the heavens, the great expanse above him, Well, these things speak so much to him of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, as we read also in Psalm 19, which perhaps we will look at a little later in the series. When he is looking up in the heavens, he is being reminded of God and his glorious attributes. If the heaven is so vast, I look up and I'm lost. It's frightening to look up to the night sky and to see the enormity of the expanse above me. The heaven is so vast, and well, even now in our modern age, when we see the heavens, when we look through telescopes, look into outer space, the great expanse, thousands of light years ahead of us, immeasurable, immeasurable space. Well, what does this declare about the Lord? It speaks to us of his everlasting nature, how he is eternal. If when we look at the heavens, it's so great, it's so vast, we cannot measure these things, how much greater must be the Lord, who has created these things, the work of thy fingers, not even the hands. These are just the work of God's fingers. How much greater God must be than the heavens, the moon, and the stars. This is what nature is declaring to David. This is what nature declares to us, how great God is. And even at the very start of this psalm, well, David is almost lost for words. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's as though David knows that he's insufficient to express it fully. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. I can't even begin to describe how glorious thou art, because creation is so glorious. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. Your glory, O Lord, is even greater than the created world. It's above the heavens. It transcends creation. It transcends the heavens that I see. And so with that tremendous view, well, then he declares, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Man in comparison, even with the heavens, the moon, and the stars, we are so small. And those words that define or describe man here in the Hebrew, they really communicate man's frailty, man's weakness. What is man? In verse 4, that Hebrew word, Enosh, again describes man not in his power, as it were, or intellect and faculties. It's speaking more about his frailties. And the son of man, or the son of Adam in the Hebrew, Adam is mentioned in the original text. Again, the reference is to man being made out of the earth. He's dust of the earth. So these words, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? David is so very aware of his frailty and of his weakness and of man's frailty and of man's weakness. We are so small compared to the heavens. We are so transient. You know, the moon and the stars, they never disappear. And yet man disappears after only 70 years. Generation after generation fades away. The moon is still here. The stars are still here. The trees are still here. The rocks are still here. We are so transient. What is man that you're bothered with him? That you are so mindful of him? David knows that this is a great contrast. Man is insignificant. And yet, isn't this a wonderful thing? Let us just pause just for a moment. Even though man is insignificant in comparison to God, what a wonder it is that God himself condescends to know us. He condescends to care for us. We can bring everything to the Lord, cast all our cares upon him. That's what the Lord says to us. Even the smallest things in our lives, that even people in our lives don't want anything to do with. They don't want to hear us when we share our concerns with them. But God, who is so much greater than us, and we are so small, he is concerned with the smallest details in our lives. This is the heart of God. This is the wonder of God. Every single one of us can bring our needs and our wants and our cries to the Lord. Even though so many in the world are uninterested in us, God is interested in us, each one of us, far more than he is in the sun and the moon and the stars. And of course, we are all made in the image of God. So yes, we are insignificant in one sense, but there is something precious about man. In verse 5, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor." This is why God visits us. This is why God is interested in us above all other things in creation, because we are made in the image of God. We are set apart from the rest of creation in that sense. We are not evolved animals. We're on a different level. We have been made a little lower than the angels, and have been crowned with glory and honor, made in the image of God. This is not the same of animals. We are different. We have, of course, the gift of reason. We have a moral compass. We can distinguish between that which is good, that which is evil. Animals cannot do that. We have a conscience. We know shame when we sin. We have that moral capacity. We have a conscience, of course, that warns us of eternal things, warns us of judgment to come, warns us of heaven and hell. Our own consciences speak to us of these things. And the judgment, of course, having to stand before God. Animals, and this is a very simple point to make, I've said this before, I'm sure, animals do not have to face a judgment. Of course not. It's absurd to think of it. Dogs, cats, lions, tigers, whatever they are, they don't have to face a judgment before God. Why is that? Well, because we are different. Men, human beings, we are different. We are made in the image of God. We are accountable. That's why we must stand before God in judgment. There's no judgment for the trees, for the moon, for the sun, for the animals. It's us. Made in the image of God, we are uniquely accountable to God. And God, of course, well, he knows all things about us. When we read those words, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Think of what is in the mind of God. Everything that we've ever done, everything that we have ever thought, everything that we have ever said. We are so small in comparison to God, but God knows everything that we've done. He's mindful of us. And we have to give an account at the very end of our lives to that same God. And so we remember all of these things just in these verses. Man in creation, yes, he is but dust and ashes in the sight of God, but he is made in the image of God with wonderful faculties that are not shared by the rest of creation, but there is a great responsibility. We have to stand before God at the very end of time. So this is who man is. We're beginning to learn. What is man that thou art mindful of him? All of these things present themselves to our thinking this evening. But secondly, we learn of man. We've learnt of man in creation, man in his infancy. Man in his infancy. And that's what we read in verse 2. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. Now, this is quoted in the New Testament, this psalm and that part of the psalm. In Matthew 21, verse 16, you don't have to turn to it, but when the chief priests and the scribes, after the cleansing of the temple, after the Lord had chased out the moneylenders, the chief priests and the scribes were, of course, very annoyed, and they complained when they saw the children crying in the temple, shouting out, "Hosanna," in the temple. And how did the Lord answer them? "Yea, have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. The Lord himself quoted Psalm 8, and isn't it the way that children, well, they seem to be more innately spiritual, of course, than adults. And I'll speak a little more on this in just a few moments. But children, they seem to be more inclined to believe that there is a God, that there is a creator God, just as they believe that every building that they go into has been created by a man. They do not find it so difficult to believe that this whole planet, this whole world is created by our God. Children have a greater respect for truth. They can see what is true. If they see that something is not true, or something is being concealed, or something is being withheld from them, they will tell you. If something doesn't make sense, they will tell you. They have a greater respect for truth. It's only when we get older, we learn how to deceive ourselves, that the truth is not in us. But children, young children, they have a respect for truth. And so therefore they are more inclined to the word of truth that we read in the Bible. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. They have all these qualities. They have a purer conscience. But it doesn't just mean the praise and worship literally of young children out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, because the words here really mean those who are even too young to declare anything at all. Sucklings, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, those who are very young. What it truly means, or the essence of it, is that, well, man in his infancy, infant babes, are they not one of the greatest evidences of God? The greatest evidence of God are little children, little babies. When they are born, their beauty, their innocence, their wonder, their development, their growth. Does this not present to us clear evidence for the Lord? I remember somebody, I can't remember who it was, who I was speaking to, but an evangelist or a preacher perhaps, and they were saying the demographic, the group that they find it most easy or easiest to witness to are mothers with newborn babies. Why is that? Well, because not because they have any religious background or because they were raised in a church, but these mothers, having given birth and seen their babies, well, they declare to themselves, surely there must be a God. There must be a God. When I see this little child in all its wonder, in all its joy, there must be a God. This is part of what it means. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, just their very existence is a glorious witness to God and to his wonderful creative power. Everything about a child, even in conception, even in the womb, the development in the womb, does this not strike at the very heart of evolution? Evolution says that we all evolved, everything has to change over millions of years. Then we get to the theory of evolution. And yet, before our very eyes, the development from a tiny cell to a beautiful baby in just 9 months. This is the evidence of God, and it confounds the hearts of atheists. There's a strong witness. This is what it means. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. It's a witness to God's creation. It's a witness, of course, by the way, to the gospel, or to the fall of man at least. You know, whenever a child is born and as a child grows, are we not seeing before our very eyes the repetition of the fall of man? It's a picture almost of the fall of man. A baby is born innocent, wondrous, and unable to do anything wrong, but that doesn't last very long, does it? After a while, you see the sin coming into that child, and the innocence gradually is lost. It's as though the account, of the fall of man is being repeatedly played out to us in our young people. Yes, they are born wonderful, but then the innocence goes. This is the story of the fall of man. Man was created innocent, but it didn't last very long. Then he fell. The story is continually repeated amongst our young. And so all of these things, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. It's a witness. Man in his infancy is a witness to creation and is a witness to the gospel. And one further thing we could add, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings is a strong witness. Well, we all know that the Lord delights to use the small things, doesn't he? The weak things of the world, the base things of the world to confound the wise. And it's contained here in this verse, out of the mouth of babes, the weak things of the world, there is the greatest evidence for the Lord. So that's my second heading, man in his infancy. But thirdly and lastly, we come to the dominion of man, the dominion of man. And we read from verse 5, for thou hast made him, or rather from verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Well, this is speaking, of course, of man who was created to have dominion. He was created by God and he was given dominion. And we know this from various passages in the book of Genesis. I just turn very quickly to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Man was created to have dominion over the earth. And even in chapter 2 and verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He was to tend the land, to have dominion over the land. And then verse 19 in chapter 2, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. So Adam has dominion. Adam has authority over creation. But this didn't last long again. This dominion that man had over the earth, over the world, did not last long. We know what happened. Man fell. And chapter 3, man has to answer to God. And, well, part of the curse that was placed upon Adam, chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, or verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So now man's dominion is challenged. It is as though the earth is fighting back against man. Thorns and thistles will rise up. Man cannot till the ground easily. Now it's in the sweat of his face. So man was given dominion upon the world, over the world, to rule over it. But because of the fall of man, that dominion has been greatly diminished. Now it seems that the world around him in so many ways is having dominion over him. You could even think of the modern ideologies. You think of climate change and how everything has been reversed. Instead of man having dominion over the world and subduing the world, it's the world, the planet, that subdues man. Man has to submit himself to the authority of the planet. Everything now is in reverse. Man created, called to have dominion, but now it has been greatly marred. Can it be destroyed, or restored rather? Can it be restored, the dominion of man over the world? Yes, it can. It can in Christ. And this really is, as we draw to conclusion, the final message from this psalm. Psalm 8, verse 6, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field." And of course, that verse 5 in Psalm 8, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Well, this is what we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2. If we turn very quickly to Hebrews chapter 2, which was our earlier scripture reading, all things will, God willing, begin to add up. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. And again, Psalm 8 is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 2. And look at the connection. Psalm 8 is being connected to something or to someone. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" This is Psalm 8. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." So essentially, to put this very simply, man was created for dominion over the earth. He lost it because of his sin. But in Christ, in Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, we will have this restored to us. This is how man can be restored in every sense, because of Christ, because Christ has died for us. We see Jesus, not Adam. Adam did not live up to his billing. He was made a little lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory and honor, but it crumbled under him. It fell. But who do we see now? We see Jesus. And because he died for us, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, he will be crowned with glory and honor. This is, of course, what he did. He came as a man. He humbled himself. He died on the cross. He rose again, risen above the heavens. He's even now at the right hand of God. And he will return one day. And when he returns, this is what we read of him. He will have dominion over all things. That's true, isn't it? We read it time and time again in the New Testament. When Christ returns, He hath put all things under his feet, says the Apostle Paul. God the Father has put all things under his feet. Everything will be subject to him. This is how the dominion will be restored. Christ will come, and all in Christ will be blessed in him. Ephesians 2:20 is perhaps the best commentary that we see in these wonderful words. Or rather, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. This is speaking about Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be given all power, all might, all dominion, and so too will every single one of us who are in Christ. So this is how man is restored. Man has been created by God to be blessed with glory and honor. It is lost by man, but in Christ it is restored, and we will reign with him forevermore. So ultimately, this Psalm 8 is, of course, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read just the final verse here. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Well, it was true at the very beginning of time when God created all things. How excellent is his work, how excellent is his creation. But then at the end of time, we will sing these words in a new sense. We will sing these words praising the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And really, just to close, we've thought about what is man, but maybe we can put it this way. Why was man created? Why was man created? Why did not God settle with the angels? He had the angels to praise him and to worship him. Why did he make man? Why did he bother with man a little lower than the angels? Well, it was because God the Son would be glorified as the God-man, as a man. As a man, yes, but fully God. Christ would be lifted up and magnified. Christ would have dominion over all things. It's because of him. It's because of Christ. This is why man was created, so that Christ, the Son of God, would have all the glory, and that this song would be sung with a renewed vigor and a renewed joy. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. This is who man is. This is why man was created. This is the chief end of man, that we may glorify God and enjoy him forever in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the great message, the ultimate message of Psalm 8. And I pray that the Lord bless our souls with the remembrance of these things.